Well, hello there, and welcome to class number 17 of our Old Testament survey class. Trust that you're having a great day in the Lord. And today we're going to be taking a look at the two books of Scripture. Once again, I know we did 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and today we are going to be taking a look at 1 and 2 Chronicles. And so let me bring up our there we go. Play from the start. There we go. Excellent. Old Testament Survey, Class 17. An overview of 1 and 2 Chronicles. And so, again, two very large books. And, again, we're not going to get into a lot of the depths of the nitty-gritty of the book. But, again, that's what a survey is. And so I know I keep reminding us of that. But also just to let you know that a good chunk of my outline here is based upon notes from Dr. John MacArthur. And so I just want to make sure that we're giving credit where credit's due tonight. So moving on and beginning here, the original title in the Hebrew Bible reads the annals or events or happenings of the day. First and Second Chronicles were comprised of one book until later divided up into two separate books in the Greek Old Testament translation, the Septuagint, around 200 BC. Again, just like First and Second Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings. They would have, depending upon the Bible, as we looked at last week, depending upon which Bible that you looked at, Hebrew Bible, you would have had 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Kings, or you would have had one book of Kings and one book of Samuel, and it's the same thing with 1 and 2 Chronicles. The title also changed at that time to the inaccurate title, The Things Omitted, i.e. reflecting material not in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. The English title Chronicles originates with Jerome's Latin Vulgate translation in 400 AD, which used the fuller title, The Chronicles of the Entire Sacred History. And again, that's essentially what 1 and 2 Chronicles are about. It's almost a repetition in a more, I guess you could call it a more Reader's Digest view of all the kings of and the history of Israel and the nations of Israel, and basically from the time of David, well, actually going all the way back to creation, as we're going to see, all the way up and until the exile. And so moving on, the author and date, just like 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, neither 1 nor 2 Chronicles contain direct statements concerning the human author. Though Jewish tradition strongly favors Ezra as the chronicler, okay? These records were most likely recorded in 450 to 430 BC, and the genealogical record in 1 Chronicle 1 to 9 supports a date after 450 BC for the writing. The New Testament does not directly quote either the either 1st or 2nd Chronicles, interestingly enough, in the New Testament. And so again, we don't know entirely who the author is, but as we've talked about before with other books of Scripture, I mean, there's some New Testament books that we don't know entirely who wrote them. I mean, Hebrews being one of them. It doesn't take away from the importance or the fact that it is revelation from God at all. It doesn't take away from any of those things. Matter of fact, it helps us to be able to trust God even more as we see his preservation of his word, that it doesn't really matter about the human author. It matters about the one author, and that is God. And so he is the one that wrote all of the Scriptures, and we trust him for that. And so don't get all freaked out if we don't know who the author was. Background and setting. The immediate historical backdrop encompassed the Jews' three-phase return to the Promised Land from the Babylonian exile. Of course, you had the Assyrians who took the northern kingdom, Israel, and you had the Babylonians who took the southern kingdom, and then eventually all being taken over by Babylon. You have Zerubbabel, who is a leader in Ezra chapter 1:1-6. We'll get there when we finally get to Ezra, so some of this is going to be repetitious. Ezra and Ezra chapter 7 through 10, and Nehemiah 1-13. Previous history looks back to the Babylonian deportation or the exile from 605 to 538 BC, as predicted are reported by 2 Kings, Esther, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Habakkuk, the prophets of the Restoration Era, or after the exile, when they were allowed to come back into the land, while they were still under control of other nations, of course. Israel would not have its independence until really after World War II, not have complete independence and have their own state or their own country until that time. However, they were able to go back into the land under a variety of overlords for a period of time and worship the way that they wanted to. And so you have those prophets there and recordings that happened before and during with, as I said, 2 Kings, Esther, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Habakkuk. Daniel, of course, being during those times, Habakkuk being during those times, Jeremiah, obviously, and then after, during that restoration period, you have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, which, again, we will get there when we look at those particular books. Continuing on with our background and setting, the Jews had returned from their 70 years of captivity in 538 BC to a land that was markedly different from the one once ruled by King David and King Solomon. And number one, there was no Hebrew king, but rather a Persian governor, as I said before. They were allowed back in the land, but again, the Persians ruled over them at that particular time. There was no security for Jerusalem, so Nehemiah had to rebuild the wall, and that was a very, very important thing. And you read through the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1-7, of rebuilding that wall around Jerusalem so that they wouldn't be taken by a different nation. Number three, there was no temple, and so Zerubbabel had to reconstruct a pitiful semblance of the Solomonic temple's former glory. And again, Solomon's temple was an amazing, amazing piece of architecture, especially if you read through and how it was built, and absolutely amazing. And then it was obviously destroyed, and so Zerubbabel would have tried to rebuild it, but again, they lament over the fact that it didn't look at all like Solomon's temple at all. And it was nothing like it at all. And so number four, the Jews no longer dominated the region, but rather were on the defensive. And you can read about that in both of those books. They enjoyed few divine blessings beyond the fact of their return. There wasn't much miraculous things going on during the exile, I mean, other than those small pockets of and stories that we read of, such as Daniel and the lion's den, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and some of the prophets foretelling the coming of Jesus Christ. But again, not many blessings the way that they had during King David's time, and miraculous things happening. They possessed little of the kingdom's former wealth, and so they were nowhere near as wealthy as they were during David and Solomon, or even during the time of the kings. And number seven, God's divine presence no longer resided in Jerusalem, having departed. And so, without the temple and without all of those things, God had very clearly left. And you can read about that in Ezekiel chapter 8 through 11. Obviously, God is omnipresent, but his actual divine presence that the Old Testament speaks of that had been in the nation of Israel during that entire time was no longer present there. And so continuing on with background and setting, to put it mildly, their future looked bleak to their majestic past, especially during the time of David and Solomon. The return could best be described as bittersweet, i.e. bitter, because their present poverty brought hurtful memories about what was forfeited by God's judgment on their ancestors' sin, but sweet because at least they were back in the land that God had given them, given Abraham 17 centuries earlier in Genesis 12. The chroniclers' selective genealogy and history of Israel, stretching, as I said earlier, from Adam, and it begins with Adam in 1 Chronicles 1, to the return from Babylon, was intended to remind the Jews of God's promises and intentions about, number one, the land, their nation, the Davidic king, the Levitical priests, the temple, and true worship, none of which had been abrogated because of the Babylonian captivity. All of this was to remind them of their spiritual heritage during the difficult times that they faced and to encourage them to be faithful to God. And so, again, especially as you read through the latter part of 2 Kings, matter of fact, I just finished 2 Kings last night reading it for family worship with my kids, and I'm just always amazed at how wicked these kings really were, and how after time and time again, after God's judgment would come down upon them, how they would just continue to not do what is right in God's sight, and how they face punishment after punishment, these wicked kings. You have your bright spots. You got Josiah, you got Hezekiah for a period of time anyways. But then, you know, of course you have Manasseh and others who are just horrible, horrible monstrosities of kings. And so they felt God's wrath for that and were put in exile as a result. And so that's, it kind of brings us up to that period of time from the time of Genesis all the way up to their return from their exile. Historical and theological themes. First and Second Chronicles, as named by Jerome, recreate an Old Testament history in miniature, with particular emphasis on the Davidic covenant and temple worship. In terms of literary parallels, First Chronicles is the partner of Second Samuel, in that both detail the reign of David. And so there's a lot of talk about David and what he did and his, again, recording the greatness of his kingdom. First Chronicles opens with Adam and closes with the death of David in 971 BC. Second Chronicles begins with Solomon and covers the same historical period as First and Second Kings, while focusing exclusively on the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. Okay, because remember, as you read through First and Second Kings, especially Second Kings, you have to read carefully because you know, it details all of the history. It kind of goes back and forth between the kings in the northern kingdom, Israel, and the kings of the southern kingdom, Judah, and going back and forth until the northern kingdom, Israel, their eventual captivity. And then at the end of 2 Kings, you have the captivity of Judah due to that. And so very long and detailed, obviously. And 2 Chronicles kind of condenses it. As I said before, it's kind of like the Reader's Digest version of those books. And so 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings. So focusing on the Southern Kingdom, thus excluding the history of the Northern 10 tribes and the rulers because of their complete wickedness and false worship. And as a matter of fact, that's part of the reason why they got taken first. The Northern Kingdom is because you just read king after king after king after king after king. Was just horrendous, horrible, wicked. I mean, to the point where even, you know, I mean, and again, that same mentality and that same wicked pagan worship transcended its way, you know, worship of the Baals and the Asherahs and sacrificing of their children and on the altars of Moloch and all of these things. I mean, just horrible stuff. And it ended up transcending to Judah, to the southern kingdom. And that's ultimately why they face God's punishment. Continuing on with historical and theological themes, it ranges from the reign of Solomon in 971 to the return of Babylon in 538. Over 55% of the material in Chronicles is unique, i.e. not found in 2 Samuel or 1 Kings, 1 or 2 Kings. So again, you're going to have different perspectives, similar to the Gospels. You have a different compiler in this particular case, and you know, it doesn't make anything, you know, contradictory or anything along those lines. It just gives a different perspective. And so the chronicler tended to omit what was negative in or in opposition to David's kingship. So you can definitely see a slant towards David in this particular regard. On the other hand, he tended to make unique contributions in validating temple worship and the line of David. And so very gives a very positive perspective on David, as they should. David was by far the greatest king of Israel. And of course, they're trying to encourage the people while they're in exile of their history and trying to keep that alive. And so David and that Davidic covenant and the promise that, again, that one would reign forever on the throne of David, David's posterity, would be a promise that they would cling to. And obviously that is something that we look forward to still as Christians, knowing who that that great King of Kings, the Lord, who said to my Lord to sit down at my right hand, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we look forward to his reign someday. Whereas 2 Kings 25 ends dismally with the deportation of Judah to Babylon, 2 Chronicles 36 concludes hopefully with the Jews' release from Persia and return to Jerusalem. Very depressing when you finish 2 Kings. However, 2 Chronicles leaves it more, as I just said, on a very hopeful tone, because they're entering back in the land and looking forward to what God was going to do. Continuing on, historical and theological themes, these two books were written to the repatriated Jewish exiles as a chronicle of God's intention for future blessings, in spite of the nation's past moral and spiritual failures for which the people paid dearly under God's wrath. First and Second Chronicles could be summarized briefly as follows. Number one, a selected genealogical history of Israel in First Chronicles 1:1-9. Israel's united kingdom under Saul, 1 Chronicles 10, David, 1 Chronicles 11 to 29. You can see that obviously David gets the limelight there. And Solomon in 2 Chronicles 1 to chapter 1 to chapter 9. Then you have Judah's monarchy and divided kingdom during that time. Again, not really focusing at all on the northern kingdom at all of Israel, but focusing on Judah's monarchy from 2 Chronicles 10. And Judah's release from the 70-year captivity there in chapter 36. And so that's just a very brief, there's a more detailed outline in just a second. But continuing on, the historical themes are inextricably linked with the theological in that God's divine purposes for Israel have been and will be played out on stage of human history. These two books are designed to assure the returning Jews that, in spite of their checkered past and present plight, God will be true to his covenant promises. They have been returned by God to the land first given to Abraham as a race of people whose ethnic identity, Jewish, was not obliterated by the deportation and whose national identity, Israel, has been preserved, although they are still under God's judgment as prescribed by the Mosaic legislation. And so, again, it's meant to bring them hope of the future, that despite what their ancestors have done and despite their wickedness, that God still is going to be faithful to his promises. And of course, we understand that he will ultimately be faithful to those promises and was faithful to those promises of that Davidic covenant by sending Christ. And so again, as I've been saying throughout this entire thing, that the one main thing that you need to take away from every one of these Old Testament books is how they point to Christ and seeing God's promises fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And so, but continuing on, the priestly line of Eleazar's son Phinehas and the Levitical line were still intact so that the temple worship could continue in the hopes that God's presence would one day return, Numbers 25 and Malachi 31. And so they had, even in their exile, they were still able to keep records of which tribes and what line they were from, which is very important, especially as we, a lot of times we don't like spending a lot of time on those genealogies or whatever, but it's a very, very good thing that they did, because again, we have proof of the line of Jesus Christ, and Jesus was to come from a very particular line, from the line of David. And so we praise God for those, even though sometimes they can be a little harder to read. But the Davidic promise of a king was still valid, although future in its fulfillment. And of course, as I just said, that's pointing to Jesus. Their individual hope of eternal life and restoration of God's blessings forever rested in the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 40, to 34. And we'll talk about the new covenant more when we get to Jeremiah. Two basic principles enumerated in the book, in these two books, prevail throughout the Old Testament, namely obedience brings blessings, and disobedience brings judgment. And that's, again, it's a good lesson for us, especially as you read through these Old Testament, the histories, especially when you think about 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, and read about Saul, and then you read about all these these people that had God's revelation. They had, and not only had they had God's revelation, but they had these miraculous things that would just happen over and over and over again by the word of the prophets. And yet they just would continually disobey. And really, how often, I mean, just in way of application, do we do the very same things? God, God shows us his grace and his mercy, saving us in Jesus Christ. And yet we disobey him, and it brings judgment on our lives, and we're surprised when it actually happens. We ought to stay obedient and trust God that he will indeed bring a blessing from that obedience. Again, good lessons for us, besides the Christological centerpiece, which obviously we must bear in mind. But in the Chronicles, when the king obeyed and trusted the Lord, God blessed and protected. But when the king disobeyed or put his trust in something or someone other than the Lord, God withdrew his blessing and protection. Same thing with us. Three basic failures by the kings of Judah brought wrath, personal sin, false worship and idolatry, and or trust in man rather than God. And again, just so convicting to us today as well, because lest we become judgmental of the kings of old, we do the same exact thing. And so we need to strive to fight against personal sin in our lives. We need to strive to obliterate any kind of idolatry in our hearts, any kind of false worship. Make sure that we understand the God that we are worshiping. Again, obliterate any kind of trust in ourselves and others, but rather put our trust completely and utterly in God. And so interpretive challenges, moving on, First and Second Chronicles present a combination of selective genealogical and historical records with no insurmountable challenge within the two books are encountered. A few issues. Number one, who wrote First and Second Chronicles? Okay, we already talked about, does the overlap of Second Chronicles with Ezra point to Ezra as the author? It very well could, but we don't know that. But that's an interpretive challenge that you have to deal with. Again, I don't think that it takes away, as I said earlier, the fact that we don't know who the author is, takes away from the fact that it's God's word. I mean, it's true. It happened. And it's important that we understand the author and who they are and everything, but it doesn't necessarily, it doesn't mean that it's not God's word. So we have to be careful of that, but it's still a challenge. Number two, does the use of multiple sources taint the inerrancy doctrine of scripture? Okay. You know, we have some areas seem as if they might contradict. It's similar to when you read the Gospels and, you know, Mark, I mean, they'll tell you about the same event, but sometimes what Jesus actually said is a little bit different in different places. Now, does that mean that there's a problem with that the Bible is in, you know, in error because one person recorded what he said one way and one recorded it the other way? No, I would simply say that these multiple sources actually give more credibility to the fact that there were more sources out there that these things by and large actually did happen. It doesn't mean that the Bible is in error. It just simply means a different perspective. And so that's the way that I would answer that one. But number three, how does one explain the variations in the genealogies in 1 Chronicles 1 and 9 from other Old Testament genealogies? That's a good study to do on your own. Then there's good answers to that. And because there are little tweaks in the genealogies there in comparison. So how do you deal with that? Well, that's a good question for you to study out on your own. Number four, are the curses of Deuteronomy 28 still in force, even though the 70-year captivity has concluded? Are they still really under God's judgment, even though they are not carried away into Babylon? Well, one would argue yes, because they never really got their land back. Not really. And never really fully got their independence never really had the establishment of another king on the throne. And so that's part of the reason why when they were under Roman rule during the time of Christ that they so badly wanted Jesus to become king. They wanted him to basically utilize his powers and overthrow the Rome and basically rule the world and grant them the glories of the Davidic kingdom once again. And of course, Jesus didn't come the first time to do that. He came to suffer and pay for their sins, to be the priest as well, prophet and priest. And one day he'll become king. But he is not, he certainly is king now, but he is not physically reigning at this point. And so we look forward to that. And I say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, today. I really wish Jesus would return today. And number five, how does one explain the few variations in Numbers when comparing Chronicles with parallel passages in Samuel and Kings? Again, this is MacArthur's notes, and you can read down when you read through in his study Bible, you know, that he does deal with those. And so that's the reason why, again, going through this, I would encourage you that if you're looking for a good study Bible and maybe to go along with my teaching here, you can get all these notes in the MacArthur study Bible. You can download it as an app to your phone, or you can buy one fairly inexpensive online. He just came out with a good paperback version of it. That's like 10 bucks. And so, you can pick that up, but MacArthur is a great one. But if you're interested in studying that out, outline of First Chronicles, we already basically talked about this in a much more truncated way, but selective genealogies there from chapter 1 to chapter 9, going through all the way back to the beginning, to the garden with Adam, all the way through David's ascent to David's reign, speaking of the Ark of the Covenant and all of these things. And then just a quick outline of 2 Chronicles begins with the reign of Solomon, the reign of the kings of Judah, and the return of Cyrus, king of Persia, who eventually freed them. And that's about it. That's our overview for 1 and 2 Chronicles. And again, I thank you so much for joining us. And we're going to continue this study next week. And so I look forward to that. And so, all right. Well, hey, thank you so much for joining us, and have a great day. Bye now.